For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we started our study in the book of Hebrews last week. This is a letter written to a group of Christians who had come out of Jewish background and who, after some amount of time following God, were under pressures from their culture. It looks like they were experiencing some form of persecution. And some of them were trying to work out a compromise where they could please their neighbors, they could please their culture, and they would go back and practice a lot of the old components of Judaism, including, it looks like some were going back and offering sacrifices at the temple. And they were going to try to do that while at the same time following Christ. And what Hebrews is arguing is that God has come along with this new and better way. And last week we saw the superiority of this way and the superiority of Jesus Christ. We saw that in past times God had spoken through prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And this Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we saw that he's the creator and the future ruler of all things. We see that he's the exact representation of the Father, of God the Father. We see the unity and the diversity of God the Father and God the Son. One in essence, yet multiple persons who can relate to one another. We see that he sustains everything by his word. The reason the universe is gone is because Jesus told it to. And the way he would wrap up human history is just, he'll just be like, all right, that's enough, everybody. And the entire universe will shut down and do exactly what he says. This is the kind of being that we're talking about here. He's our great high priest who purifies us. He offered the great offering, which was also himself, we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. And finally, we saw that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the highest position of honor as the ruler of the universe. He's already seated in that position, even though the full effect, the full force of his sovereignty, of his rule, has not yet been implemented completely. And we see that he brought a superior way of relating to the Father, a superior way of relating to God. You know, his audience was going back to the old way. They were trying to work out this compromise. There was the way from the Old Testament, and even though Jesus had come, and even though he had brought new teaching, even though he had set aside the old ways, he had explained what those really mean, his audience was confused. And so he's coming in and he's explaining the superiority of Christ. Jesus is better than the prophets who wrote the Old Testament under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He's also better than the angels who were somehow involved in the process of, there was some kind of mediatorial role in the revealing of the Scriptures. And it says Jesus is better than both of them, the prophets and the angels. And so why would you listen to them and ignore him? You want the new thing, okay? Why would you go back to the old thing? I mean, you know, this is, he's trying to make an argument that this is to your benefit now to move on with this. You know, how you don't see a lot of people walking around with laptops from the early 90s. You know, you needed a kind of like a dolly to carry those things around. They were so enormous. You know, there's a new and better thing. There's a new and better way. And the author of Hebrews says, look, there's a new way of relating to God. Why would you go back to the old way? That's obsolete now. And so, you know, some people in his audience might have been wondering at this point, okay, if Jesus is so superior, how in the world, and Jesus was a human, how in the world could a human be superior to an angel? It seems like angels are better in every way. I mean, humans, we got to walk around. Angels can, it seems like they can fly around or transport or something like that. You know, humans, like, we have to, like, eat and, like, we have bodies, we smell bad. There's things we don't know. We don't see God as clearly as we should. You know, we're finite. We're limited. We die. Angels don't die. And so it might leave people wondering, how could a human be superior to an angel? And in order to answer this question, you know, it really brings up this question here. How could God become human? You know, it's, how could a human be superior to an angel? Well, if we understand why God became human, we're going to understand the answer to that first question. But really, the whole notion of God becoming human, it kind of sounds like a contradiction. It sounds like it's incomprehensible. It's illogical. And so the Son of God became a son of man is going to be his argument here in this passage. And we're going to talk a little bit at first as to how this is even possible. I mean, we don't know all the mechanics of this, but I at least want to try to make a case as to how these two types of beings can fit together, God and human, and why it's not a contradiction in terms. It's like saying, you know, a square circle or something. It's not like that. And then once we talk to him about that, then we're going to talk about what Hebrews really has to say, which is why would he do that? He's going to give us four reasons why the Son of God became human and its benefits for us today. So let's take a look at this first question. How is it even possible that God could put on human flesh? You know, if you think about it, you know, by very definition, it seems like some things that Scripture teaches about God actually contradict what Scripture taught about Jesus in his life when he was here on earth. You know, God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And yet, Jesus, it says, he's talking about when is the exact end of human history going to come about? He says, of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Well, how can you be God? If God knows if the Father knows when the end of history is going to come and he doesn't. You know, God is all-powerful, and yet we read in Mark 6:5, he could do no miracle there. There were things he couldn't do. You know, God is all-present. The Old Testament says, where can I flee from your presence, O Lord? Well, when Jesus' friend dies in John chapter 11, Martha says, if you'd been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. You never have to say that to God. You won't have to say to God, if you'd been here, this wouldn't happen. Because God is everywhere. God can manifest his presence anywhere at any time. Jesus couldn't do that, apparently. He had to walk to Bethany, where his friend was sick. And he cannot sin or be tempted. Scripture tells us this in James chapter 1, verse 13. And yet in our very passage we're going to read tonight, it says that he himself suffered when he was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And so how is that possible? How can Jesus, how can God the Son have put on flesh? You know, a lot of heresies have sprung out of a misunderstanding of this point right here. There's a lot of quote-unquote Christian groups who call themselves Christian, and yet they don't believe in the deity of Christ, which we spent time last week arguing for that. Colossians 2:9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And yet for some people, it just seems like so contradictory that they argue Jesus is some like, you know, he's a great being, he's a created being, but he's not deity. And so we got to think about this question here. How can Jesus be God when we see direct contradictions between Jesus and his time here on earth as a human and what Scripture teaches us about God? You know, it says in chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And again, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. And so we see repeatedly here that he shared in our humanity. He was fully human in every way, flesh and blood. God putting on flesh and blood? You know, people have problems with different miracles in Scripture. I think this might be the greatest miracle in Scripture, including greater than the creation of everything that exists. It's one thing for God to create us, another thing for him to enter into his creation as one of them, to somehow do that. And so we need to really think about so if he's fully human in every way, what are some things about being a human that seem like they're directly at odds with being divine, with being deity? You know, human beings live in a fallen world and they can sin. You know, that seems directly at odds with being deity. You know, God doesn't live in this world. He doesn't sin. Can't sin. Also, human beings have a human body, by definition, right? And so having a human body implies some things. You know, God doesn't have a body. I mean, sure, Scripture talks in language that's kind of like language to help us grasp who God is. But Scripture says, Jesus himself said, God is spirit. While Jesus is in his human body, he said, God is spirit. Having a human body implies things like breathing and eating. God doesn't need to eat. You know, in pagan religion, the sacrifices were for the food for the gods. But God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need a hamburger. God doesn't have to breathe. You know, breathing, eating, I mean, with both of these things, it implies restroom breaks. I mean, this is something Jesus would have done while he was here on earth. He would have had to go to the bathroom. That's hard for us to grasp. If you're going to be a human, though, I mean, that's a non-optional component of humanity. Sleeping, growing, learning. Scripture says Jesus did all of these things. He grew in wisdom. He took a nap. You know, these are things that the Almighty Jehovah does not do. Able to die? How could God die? Who's running the universe while he's dead? I remember talking to a Muslim friend of mine. He's like, so if Jesus died, how in the world did the universe keep going for those couple of days? It's like, good question. You know, that's the heart of what we're grappling with here tonight. In addition, must rely on the Holy Spirit. You know, God is perfectly righteous. He can't sin. And yet Jesus, it says it was by the power of the Spirit that he was able to live a perfectly righteous life. And so what we have here is that in order for the Son of God to put on flesh, it's not that he gave up his divine attributes, because otherwise he would cease to be divine. And it's not like a human became God. No, it's God set aside the use of some of these attributes temporarily. Not that he set aside the attributes, he set aside the use of the attributes temporarily because they conflicted with certain things that were inherent to being human. And so he's like, well, if I'm gonna add the full set of human traits to my persona, my person here, then I'm going to have to set aside the use of this for a while. And so things like all-knowing, omnipresent, all-powerful, he's going to have to set aside the use of those things for a period of time. You know, one example that's helpful is, you know, you think about, you know, the fastest guy in the world. Maybe it's Usain Bolt still. I'm not sure. You know, imagine Usain Bolt choosing to run in a three-legged race. You know, that's where you tie your leg to somebody else's leg and you have to kind of cooperate to run. And imagine that I'm his partner. Okay, it's not like he loses his power as the fastest man in the world. What he's chosen to do, though, is he's chosen to tie his right leg to an awkward white guy and try to run as fast as he can with that self-imposed limitation. I don't know what the fastest way for us to run would be. Might just be me kind of hanging on, you know? You know, LeBron James, if he wants to play basketball and he ties, you know, one hand behind his back and tapes his four, you know, his five fingers together, that's going to, his four fingers and something, that's going to have an impact on his ability to play basketball, right? He's setting aside temporarily the use of his awesome basketball playing attributes for a purpose. You know, maybe he's playing in some kind of like a game with junior hires or something. This is so hard to believe. We really, you know, I think one, you know, in the history of Christianity, there have been different heresies related to the person of Christ. You know, there was one heresy that denied his divinity. And people are still into that some today. That's probably one of the more popular heresies about the person of Christ. They think that he's this great dude, this great teacher, but he's not God. But there was actually one in the early church that was called Docetism, which taught that Jesus was not fully human. You know, the thought of God putting on flesh, they viewed matter as evil, gross, sinful. And how could God put on flesh? Well, so what they taught was that he only looked like he was human, but he was really this divine spirit who only kind of appeared to be in human form. And I think that this might be something we're guilty of today. You know, let me ask you a question. Do you think I could beat Jesus at basketball? What do you think? How many people think I could beat Jesus at basketball? Let's see a show of hands. A few people. Do you feel kind of guilty saying that? The truth is, of course I could beat Jesus at basketball. The dude was a first century Jew. He'd never even seen a basketball. He's probably about 5'4". You know, meanwhile, I'm a 6'5" white guy. I can touch the rim. I think I would dominate Jesus at basketball. It's not wrong to say that, okay? He was fully human. And, you know, like, you look at paintings of Jesus, you can always tell which one in the painting is Christ, right? He's just this otherworldly figure. He's got, like, a glowing head. He's like, like, that's Jesus right there. There's a light shining down. No, that's not the picture the New Testament paints of Christ. I really like how this author, I've never quoted NCT before, Max Lucado, how he puts this. He says, angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. You ever change a diaper? It's a strange experience. It's probably crying and stuff. Babies don't like having their diapers changed. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Here he is, creator of the universe, taking his first wobbly little step there, you know? And they're like, woo, Jesus! Children played in the street with him. Hey, can Jesus come out to play? Aw, all right. You know, I mean, was he picked last for kickball? I don't know. Had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons, the living word, I think he might have felt a little bit more nervous. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. I mean, he was tempted in every way. Don't you think that meant tempted by women? He got colds, burped, had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. His head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it almost seems irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. That's the theological term for God the Son putting on human flesh. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Put on the makeup. Roll the cameras. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's a carpenter. I mean, that must have happened. Most carpenters are missing a finger, you know? Because they're human, and they're working with sharp things all day long. And so I like this, because I just think it really captures who Jesus was, really. I think we maybe need a clearer grasp of his humanity. And the question that leaves us wondering, if we're really getting this, is it leaves us shocked. This is sacrilegious. A lot of people from other religions, you know, when I've talked to them, this is one of the things they have the most trouble with. They just think it is so offensive to say that God would become human. And this is exactly what the scripture says. And so why would he do this? Why would God leave his privileged position in heaven and come down to earth to live among this rebel state? I mean, we rebelled against him. We broke everything. It's not the world he designed. It's a broken world. And so what Hebrews is going to give us, he's going to give us four reasons why Jesus did this. And the first one is in verses 5 through 9. It says to reclaim our lost dominion. To reclaim our lost dominion. It says in 2:5, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. And so he refers to this world to come. Okay? You got to understand something. God originally designed a perfect world with humans in charge. There's no death for humans, no sickness, no crying, no pain. It was perfect. And we were in perfect relationship with Him and with each other. And what Scripture tells us very early on in our Bibles is that we rebelled against Him. He said, the day you rebel against me, you're going to die. And our first ancestors were like, well, I'll take my chances. See what happens. And so they rebelled against the Creator, who had, you know, had only given them reasons to trust Him. And what it says is the world was broken. God said a number of negative consequences come to the world, including death, including the world is nature is no longer going to cooperate. It was easy to get to make a living on nature. Now it's hard to eke out a living. There's all kinds of natural disasters. The earth just doesn't cooperate. And also says that angels took authority. We read in Daniel 10 of a small glimpse into the angelic realm. It looks like there's angels that are assigned to different regions of the world. They have some sort of ruling power. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power under the power of the evil one, a fallen angel, Satan, who was right there talking our first ancestors into turning against God like he did, like he talked a lot of other angels into as well. We don't really know too much about that, but Scripture just gives us little glimpses. And the world is broken, and we're no longer in charge. But, and we've been fighting to reclaim our dominion ever since. You know, we've been fighting against natural disasters. You think about all this human work that goes into building a village, and then a tornado comes through and just levels it to the ground. You think about death. You think about sickness. You know, technology, we've made some strides, but you think how pathetic that must look to God, who knows what things were originally supposed to be. Even technology, even our solutions create a whole other set of environmental problems with fossil fuels that are, problems we're still not sure what to do with. And so we're fighting to reclaim dominion. But God promises a world to come, a future world, a world that He is working toward. And in this world, the effects of sin, including death, are gone. No more death. Never have to be ripped from a loved one again at the graveside. Also, we're back above the angels. That's his point here. The world to come, he hasn't subjected that to angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3 tells us, Paul says, don't you know that in the future you will judge angels? And I'm like, no, actually I didn't know that. Apparently, we're going to be back up above, a little lower than the angels for a little while, back up in this place of glory, this place of honor, this place of rule. And he goes on to cite some scripture, like he's got to do with his Jewish audience. There's a place where someone has testified. Okay, so he doesn't quote the book or they didn't have chapters back then. But he's quoting Psalm 8. He says, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. This is David reflecting on how amazing it is that God has made us human beings, made us in His image. This is why humans are special. We're different than the animals and the plants and the rocks and dirt. We're in God's image. And he says, I can't believe that you have put us in this position that you've put us in. You know, this is what we should have been. And yet, then even David says, you've made them a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned them with glory and honor. So he's looking forward to this future. And in putting everything under them, Hebrews tells us, God has left nothing that is not subject to them. So he's commenting on this passage. And so on the one hand, Psalm 8 says, you've put everything under their feet. Right? And yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to them. So which one is it? Is it that everything's subject to us? Or is it that it's not yet? Already or not yet? Well, this is what's known as the already not yet tension of the New Testament. On the one hand, Christ already won the victory. We saw that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What he's doing now, then, is he's waiting patiently for people to surrender. The full force of his rule has not yet been brought down on this world. He still lets people disobey him all the time. He lets nature go on in this broken state all the time, every day. But what he's doing there, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's sitting back. He's sitting at his position of authority, and he's waiting patiently for you to surrender to him. You still got time to run up the white flag. And what he says is that at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, will you do it as an enemy of his or as his brother or sister? And so this is the choice that you have before you. This is why Christ came. This is why he put on flesh. This is why he died, because he wanted to pay for your sins. He wants to be your substitute. You deserve to die. Remember what he told our ancestors, that sin brings death. You deserve to die, but he says, no, I can take your place. And so as a human being, he was uniquely qualified to restore the dominion, the glory, the honor that God originally designed for humans. Even though it's not quite there yet. It's already, but it's not yet. And so he says, even though we don't see the reign of Christ, we don't see everything put back under his rule completely, we do see Jesus. And that's one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, is seeing Jesus for who he really is and living our lives accordingly. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. He came down. He put on flesh. He came into the same position that we were in, lower than the angels for a little while. And then he suffered death. He died for you. God, not just becoming incarnate, but dying, tortured at the hands of sinful humans who mocked him, who said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? The irony of that is, that's exactly why he was on the cross. That's exactly why he couldn't come down, because he came to save us from our sins. And that now he's crowned with glory and honor. He died, he rose from the dead, and then he was raised up to the right hand of the Father. Crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It wasn't that we were so deserving. It wasn't like he owed it to us. No, it was by the grace of God. It was purely in accordance with his generosity that he tasted death. He died so that death would no longer have power over us. Our champion won the victory. That's the image here. It's like we were down, and Christ comes along and he's like, let me take care of this. And he wades down into the fray. And he fights to the death. Then he rises from his own death and proclaims the victory. He sounds the trumpet. He is our champion. He is our leader. He's the one who's won the victory for all of us to reclaim our lost dominion. But that's not the only reason. He didn't just become a human so he could restore the glory and rule that was originally given to humans. No. We see in verses 10 through 13, he did that to bring us into God's family. He starts using family language. Apparently, Jesus had to become a human that we could be sons and daughters of God. He says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists. Yes. God's the one that created everything, and everything exists for him. And so we have God the Father, who wanted to bring us, sons and daughters, to glory. And so he says, it was fitting that he should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That word pioneer is also another acceptable word for that is our champion, our forerunner, our leader. The author is another word for that. He's the one who blazed the trail. He's the one who went there first. He is our pioneer. He is our champion. He is our victor. And it says he made him perfect through what he suffered. Now, it's a little confusing. It's not like Jesus was morally imperfect and he needed to be perfected, or like we need to suffer we need to beat ourselves up so that we can become morally perfect. No. The word perfect, complete. He was completed. It's his death, really, that qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice so that he could pay for our sins. That's what completed him. That's what made him a suitable and appropriate sacrifice for our sins. It was the suffering of death that allowed him to substitute for us. He says both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. That's right. It's almost like he joined our family so we could join his. You know, it's like a marriage. Like when I married my wife, I joined her family and she joined mine, right? And this is like the ultimate in-laws, okay? God the Father. And so he made us holy. He made us perfect. He set us apart. And he also is, you know, he's the one that made us holy, and we're the ones that made holy, and we're all in one big family now. And so it's because he became one of us that we can be in God's family. The thing you've always longed for. You know, no family is perfect. We know that. We chafe against it, feel sorry for ourselves, we're bitter, we're angry, we're in denial. Some of us never even met our family or members of our family. And God says, why don't you just be part of my family? That's what you're made for anyway, to be in my family. And so, because we're in Jesus' family, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not embarrassed. In fact, he's as proud as can be. It's not like, you know, he won't post you on his Facebook wall. You know, there's no pictures of you sitting on his desk at work. It's not like I remember when I was in high school, I was like real embarrassed by my parents, you know. So I'd be out there playing my soccer game, and I hear my dad cheering in the stands. I'd be like, oh, Dad, jeez. That's not the way that Jesus is with you. He's thrilled to have you. He's like, come meet my sister. Come meet my brother. He wants to introduce you to everybody. The newest family member. The family of Christ, with God as the Father. He is so proud. And he calls us brothers and sisters. How does the author of Hebrews know that? Because he knows his Old Testament. How could he demonstrate this from the Old Testament? The whole concept of God as a personal father of me, of an individual, doesn't show up in the Old Testament. So how are we getting father and brother and sister? Well, he says, and this is God who says this, so he attributes the Old Testament to being spoken by God many times throughout this book. Not a book written by men. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. So this is the Old Testament scripture that he quotes in the quotation marks there. What is this from? Well, this is actually from a psalm that we studied just a few months ago. Psalm 22. And this is a remarkable psalm. Because in the first 21 verses of this psalm, it predicts with startling accuracy the crucifixion of Christ. In a time, in 1000 BC, where crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet, we see David having this vision where he's morphing into like a first-person experience where he's like, they've pierced my hands and my feet. They're down there gambling for my clothing. They're shaking their head at me and they're saying, you trusted in God. Why doesn't God save you? And that goes on for 21 verses. However, the final 10 verses of this psalm predict the victory of Christ. It ends with a statement that future generations will be told of the Lord, and they will declare to people not yet even born, he's done it. He's done it. That's how the psalm ends. He has done it. What a strange psalm. 21 verses of agony, suffering, naked, pierced. And then 10 verses of this victory that I've accomplished. And this verse right here, it's right in the turning point of this psalm. The very first word of victory uttered in this psalm in verse 22 is this right here. He hangs on the cross for 21 verses, and then he says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. And in the assembly, I will sing your praises. I'm right down in there in the midst of my brothers and sisters. And I'm proud that they can be my brothers and sisters now. This is what happens when God puts on flesh and comes down to die for rebels and sinners and enemies. You can become part of his family. And again, quoting the Old Testament, I'll put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. I don't have time to explain this part. It's from Isaiah 8. It's a part of scripture that's quoted repeatedly with several different references to the Messiah. It's just before this chapter where it predicts that a virgin will give birth to a child, with Matthew quotes. It's a few verses before this where he says that he's going to become a stone that people stumble over and a rock of offense that Jesus quotes about himself and his own, how they rejected him. And so the point is he's quoting this messianic passage and he's talking about the future Messiah putting his trust in the Father, becoming a human, putting his trust in the Father, and he's also calling them brethren. I think it's even saying he's going to have his own, you know, descendants. Spiritually speaking, of course. But he became a human to bring us into God's family. He became a human to take back the dominion that humans had lost. He also became a human to disarm death. He died to defeat death. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so remember those angels that are in dominion now? Well, he's one of them, actually. He's evil. The leader of all the evil angels, the Bible calls demons. And it actually says here, Satan has the power of death. That's a bit of a puzzling statement. You know, he wants to break the power of the devil who holds the power of death. You know, Scripture tells us that God holds the keys of death. But we do see points where Satan goes to God and is like, can I kill these people? And God's like, yes. Gives him permission for some reason. We don't know why. But he does have the power to kill under God's authority. He's still on a leash. And we do know Satan's the author of sin. He was there. He talked the first humans into rebelling. We know sin brings death, according to Romans 6:23. I mean, Jesus says in John 8, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And so, must be something along these lines here that he's referring to here. Breaking the power of him. Part of the power, though, is this. The fear of death. And Scripture actually says we're held in slavery by the fear of death. We are terrified of death. This is what keeps people from thinking about death. You know, this is not something cool to bring up at a party. Be like, hey, what's going to happen when you die? Yeah. Go Bucks! It's like one of those off-topic, downer-type subjects, and I mean, understandably why. And yet, some of us were like, so what's going to happen when you die? I don't know. Well, how much time have you spent thinking about it? Not much. You going to think about that? Maybe at some point. Maybe I'll look into spiritual things at that point. You haven't thought about death? Don't you realize that everyone dies? The mortality rate, 100% still. And you're not thinking about that? I mean, maybe there's nothing you can do about it. Maybe we just turn back into dust. Maybe there's no life after death. But maybe there is. And what if there is, and you die and you find yourself standing before God and you have to admit, I didn't really do anything to think about this. I wasn't prepared for this possibility. We can't think of death because it's so terrifying to us. It's terrifying for a number of reasons. You know, there's the loss of control, the going into the unknown. This is why people are afraid of death. You can't know what it's like until you go there and stay there. It's really jarring, too. You know, the fact that people can die. A friend of mine, his younger sister, 17 years old, died last week. Middle of the night, she had a seizure. Parents went in to wake her up in the morning, and she was dead. And I went up to this funeral, and there was hundreds and hundreds of people there. It was an hour and 45-minute wait in the line to get up to see the family and stuff. And just looking around at these high school students, a lot of them were high school students because she was in high school. They were just stunned. They were shocked. They just had not even thought about this. Don't know what to think about it. We don't have a category for death. I remember the same thing in my high school. A kid died there when he was 17 years old. And we just were just horrified. We didn't know what to do. You go up there and you look at the body and you're like, that's not her. There's something qualitatively different here. But we don't know where she is. We don't know what happened. You know, the natural man just looks at death and is horrified. We're afraid of things left undone, things we wanted to do. That is the end. That is the pencils down moment in our lives. We got to hand in what we've got. There's all these things. This is the whole concept of the bucket list. It's like, how can I just do things that I want to do before I die? Separation from loved ones, one of the most painful aspects of death. And a lot of secular literature on death just says, look, you just got to let them be the picture on the table. You got to let them fade into the nothing that they are now. You got to deal with it. You got to move on. And so we're cut off, and it's crushing. And the best news in the Bible is that Christ sets us free from that. He sets us free. You know, the loss of control, going into the unknown. I mean, yeah, there's a certain unknown element. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. But what we do know is that Christ went there. And that Christ says, don't worry. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's plenty of space. I got a spot just for you, if you want it. You got RSVP, though. You got to join the family of Christ. You got to receive his work on your behalf. But he says, look, I'm going there. He's never let us down yet. He's never broken a promise. There's little descriptions of heaven that are just amazing beyond our wildest imagination. And so we do, and you know, as Christians, I mean, if Christ is Lord, we've already told him, I'll follow you wherever you go. So we've already, to a certain extent, given up control of our lives. And this is just the full and final giving ourselves over to him in death. The things left undone, I mean, on the one hand, yeah, there's going to be things we're not going to get to. There are going to be things like that. But we have the anticipation of our eternal future. Excitement about things we will get to do in heaven, a place where we get to do stuff, not just strumming our harps, exploring, learning, growing in a state of perfection. We also have the knowledge that God will keep us as we run the race. God has a race marked out for you. He's not going to let you go until you've run your race. And I feel like there's a lot of things I want to do, but if I run the race, I'll be satisfied. That's what Paul said. He says, I've finished the race. I've run the course. And the crown's there waiting for me. And, you know, if there's stuff I wanted to do that wasn't part of my race, well, I guess I didn't want to do them anyway. And there's really not much I can do about it either. God knows the very day of your death, the very hour, the very minute. He has numbered our days, it says. And just this anticipation of what heaven is going to be like, that is really the start of the great adventure. C.S. Lewis puts it so well in his poetic language at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia series, where he says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them." And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. This is where the characters go to heaven at the end of the book. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia, this make-believe land, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis got to go on and see this many decades ago, back in the 60s. We'll get to meet him someday, if you're a Christian. And a lot of other people as well, because that's the final point here. Separation from loved ones. There is that. I've got loved ones in heaven. But here's the good news. We know it's only temporary. Temporary separation. And there's going to be a big reunion when we get there too. There's people there waiting for you. People who know you. In some of our cases, those people are hoping that you receive Christ so they get to meet you again. They get to see you again. Hope you'll consider that. You've got loved ones that were believers that have died. You want to see them again? Christ is the only way to get there. Otherwise, the grave is a dead end. For Christ, it's the passageway into eternity. There's going to be this awesome reunion when we get to heaven. And then we're going to be waiting there for many more to show up one by one, to embrace and to talk about things from the perspective that we can only have from the other side. Christ died. He became a human so he could die, so that he could free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You don't have to be held in slavery anymore. He can set you free. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Yeah, angels don't need saved from death. That's why it was better for him to become a human so he could save us from death. It's not a setback for Christ to become a human. It's not a mark against his superiority. It's one of the greatest marks for his superiority. That he would give up his privileged position to come and join us. Finally, verses 17 and 18, he became a human so he could become our high priest. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. This is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, the high priesthood of Christ. He's going to spend right now, starting in this verse, all the way to the end of chapter 10, almost the end of chapter 10, arguing the case that Christ is our great high priest, that all functions that used to be performed in the Old Testament by priests have all been uniquely and permanently concentrated in Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews knows that all the other problems in their lives, that is the first domino. If he gets that, if he can convince them of that, then all the other dominoes are going to fall right in a row. And he's going to build a little domino maze here for us, whatever those things are called. And this is the first domino that he's arguing here. A merciful and faithful high priest. That's the outline for the next 2.5 chapters. Chapter 3, he talks about how Christ was faithful. And he also calls on us to respond with faithfulness to him and not to drift away. Then the end of 4 and on in chapter 5, he says he's the merciful high priest. And he talks about implications for that. And that goes on for quite some time. But he's our faithful and merciful high priest. He couldn't be that if he hadn't become a human. He wouldn't have been qualified to be the priest. And Hebrews will get into that. And he wouldn't be qualified to be the sacrifice either, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away human sins. We'll get into that too. Because He himself suffered when he was tempted. And he's able to help those who are being tempted. And so Christ, he's not a guy that can't relate. There's a sympathy that he has with us. There's a closeness that he has with us. There's an approachability that he has with us. And this was their problem. This is the problem with going back under law, going back under the Old Testament forms, is that it creates this distance between you and God. It's the idea of this God who's just angry at me all the time. It's pretty hard to want to draw close to a God like that. You know, a God who's some impersonal brain in a jar. It's not the God I want to sit down and have a talk with, a God I want to cry with, God I want to share my, spill my anxieties to. Not a God I want to be like. And yet this God that the Bible describes, that the Hebrews is arguing for, is what paves the way for closeness with God, which is the solution to all of our other spiritual problems. Understanding what God thinks of me. Understanding the closeness I can have with him, the access I can have with him. Not trying to add to what he's done, but accepting and thanking him for what he's done and rejoicing over it. He became a human to become our high priest. One of the central themes of Hebrews that we're going to be unpacking for many, many weeks here. Let's draw a couple conclusions. First of all, we can't just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, the idea that I just need to tap into the human spirit and we'll dig ourselves out of this mess and boy, we're making progress. No. I mean, I'm all about trying to make progress as a human race and stuff, but Scripture says your biggest problems, you are helpless. You can't get yourself out. What it took was the Son of God becoming a son of man. He came down into this and he pulled us up from heaven and he ascended into heaven and he wants to take us there today. He wants us to, you can be seated at the right hand of the Father with him right today, tonight. That can be true of you spiritually, and it's a guarantee, it's a down payment that that will be true of you one day in every way, physically, with the new body God's going to give you after Jesus comes back. And so he made himself nothing so he could offer you everything. Significance as a future ruler of this world, what you were supposed to be. Intimacy with the great high priest, intimacy as part of God's family. And you won't ever have to fear death again. That's the offer that Christ is making. Yeah, Lord, we are so thankful, God, that you came up with this solution that nobody would have thought of. None of us would have come up with this. No human-made religion comes up with this sort of thing. This is the mark of something different. This is the mark of divine love. A God not that sits there with his arms crossed and wonders what we're going to do for him, but a God that empties himself, sends his son to put on flesh and die for the ones that hated him and to give him an opportunity to be part of his family, God. We thank you for that. God, we thank you we don't have to fear death anymore. I can't believe that, God. And we thank you for the eternity you promised where things are the way that they're supposed to be. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.